Amen. Thank you so much, Jackie and Alessandra. That was beautiful. Amen? Amen. And you'll be hearing more of that music tonight. I hope that you plan on coming. Just curious, how many of you were here last night? All right. Those of you who weren't, if you're members, you are excommunicated. Please come tonight. And it was a blessing last night to see so many friends from the community. And I still had a few seats left, but we had a good representation, and we are up and running with the Pinnacle of Prophecy meetings. And the timing for this with what's going on in the world could not be more relevant. Now, in the message this morning, I hope you'll be praying for me as I share, because I know you can tell from the sermon title it's a little bit provocative, and that's not by accident. I think this is a time when it's important to answer questions people are asking and then draw them to the truth of what God's Word does actually say. So we're talking about Israel and the Battle of Armageddon. And as of yesterday, troops are now rolling in from the territory of Israel into Gaza. Now, this is not going to be a ground invasion like when the Germans did a blitzkrieg into Poland and they're just going to go racing on into the country. This is going to be urban warfare where they're going to be bombing ahead, moving forward, clearing buildings, exploring tunnels, moving forward. It's going to creep. And as the general said yesterday, that this is not a matter of days or weeks, but months and maybe even longer. So the challenge is, Pastor Ross and I did an interview shortly after this all occurred on October 7 with the terrorist Hamas attacks coming into Israel. And I said, right now, you know, the support of the world is with Israel, that they have every right to act because of this. But as time goes on, and the media continues to show images of the war in Gaza, opinions can shift. We're already seeing some of that. And people are wondering, what is the future of Israel? And as you see, Russia is involved in war, and they're getting arms now from China and North Korea. They're allied with Iran that is helping to fund Hezbollah in Lebanon, and U.S. battleships are going to the Mediterranean and the Persian Gulf. Troops are being put on high alert. The State Department is telling American citizens to leave certain Middle Eastern countries. People are wondering, what's going to happen? Is this the Battle of Armageddon? You know, when most of the world thinks of Armageddon, they don't think of it the same way that a Bible student does. Now, before we get to into the message, I thought it'd be good for us to read, what does the Bible say about it? We're going to go to the Armageddon verse. And I title this The Armageddon Verse because there's only one verse. In fact, the word Armageddon only appears one time in any place in Greek literature. They cannot find a parallel word. It's only in the book of Revelation, chapter 16. And we'll start with verse 12. Now, this is the sixth plague of the seven last plagues. Then the sixth angel, Revelation 16, verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Make a note of that, we'll come back to it. And its waters were dried up, so the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs that go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. How many of you have a red letter edition Bible? You notice what suddenly appears? Red letter. What does red letter mean? Jesus is speaking. All of a sudden, in the midst of this crescendo of this battle, there's a statement of Christ. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest they walk naked and see his shame. In other words, Jesus is saying, when this is all transpiring with the sixth plague, ready or not, here I come. You need to keep your garments. And then it says, continuing verse 16, they gathered them together to a place called in Hebrew. Now, the reason that John says in Hebrew, he's writing in Greek, which was the language of the Roman Empire, was the language of learning. The place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Now, I'll get more into what it means here, Euphrates and Armageddon and these different facets, but let's just start and talk a little bit about the Battle of Armageddon. When the world is thinking Battle of Armageddon, they're often thinking World War III. And that comes from a statement that was made by General Douglas MacArthur near the end of World War II, or actually it was following World War II. He said, quote, "If we do not devise some greater and more equitable means of settling disputes among nations, Armageddon will be at our door." As a general, he always thought of it as some great final battle. But with the weapons that we possess by the end of World War II, he said that, boy, if we better figure out a better way of getting along, because if you unleash atomic weapons and now they're nuclear weapons and worse, chemical and biological and who knows what, that Armageddon will be at our door. And you know, Jesus said, except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. So the world, when it thinks of Armageddon, they're often thinking World War III. The Bible tells us the Battle of Armageddon, and a lot of Christians don't understand this. You know, I listen and look at some of the chatter that's going on among different Christians and evangelicals about what's happening in the Middle East, and they're highlighting things like, you know, Russia. They go to Ezekiel chapter 38 where it talks about Ross, and they say Meshach is Moscow, and then they got Gog is China, and what they picture is that somehow all these armies of the world are going to gather in the valley of Megiddo, which is the Jezreel Valley, Armageddon. It was the hill of Megiddo, Jezreel Valley there, and they're going to have this big titanic battle. It's going to be World War III. The world's going to melt down and will self-destruct. I don't know what they think the outcome of that will be, and that Israel's going to be the crux of that. Well, could there be a World War III? You know, they called World War I the war to end all wars. It didn't work. Then they had World War II. And heaven forbid, if there is a third world war where different allies, you know, if Russia and China and North Korea and Iran, they get together with some of these other Western countries, it's going to be a mess. Now, historically, man has never made a weapon he did not use. And you consider all the nuclear weapons, and there are some unaccounted for ever since the fall of the Soviet Union. It's kind of frightening. I don't let this keep me up at night, because if you know the Lord, you've got peace and you don't worry about these things. So I'm not trying to scare everybody, but you know, folks are wondering, could this unfold or cascade into a bigger global conflict? Well, it could. Now, one thing I've noticed about, first of all, there's a prophecy Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. All this needs to come to pass. He just said there's going to be wars and rumors of wars right up to the end, because men in their unsanctified condition tend to fight with their fellow men. It's just the way it works. Do you know that 108 million people were killed in the 20th century in war? 108 million. Throughout history, since maybe 5,000 BC, about 1 billion people have died in war. Today, the combined armed forces of the world are 21 million people are in the military in the world. That'd be pretty scary if everyone got involved in a fight. China's got the largest military, 2.4 million. India, second place, 1.4 million. America, third, 1.4. It might be 1.3. My facts are about a year old. North Korea, 1.1 million. Russia, 900,000. Again, I don't know how that's changed since the Ukraine war began. But The world is armed to the teeth. Now, I thought it was interesting. You know, one of the characteristics of the world before God destroyed it back in the days of Noah, let me read this to you. You read in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, verse 11, "The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." Violence. And we're all shocked by the brutality that we saw when the Hamas terrorists entered southern Israel there and indiscriminately killed men, women, and children, and 1,400, and kidnapped maybe up to 200, and they're not even sure because they believe some that were kidnapped were also killed. And I need to pray for those people. But just we had to ask ourselves, what possesses a human mind and heart when they, without conscience, can go and kill total strangers, men, women, and children, and babies? It's violence. By the way, I shared this in the interview with Pastor Ross and I did, where you find the word violence first in the Bible, and we'll put that on the screen there, it is the word, you know what that says? Hamas. Isn't that interesting? First time the word appears. History has a tendency to circle around. Now, if you ask Hamas what the word means, they'll say courageous, valiant, noble, brave. But in Hebrew, it means violence. What did Jesus say things will be like before he comes back? Luke chapter 17, verse 26, "As it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the days of the Son of Man." But it's not just violence in the Middle East. This week, someone took a gun, just began to shoot people indiscriminately again, and 18 people dead. And that's horrible, but are you aware that according to the FBI, 21,156 people were murdered in North America in 2022? They don't have all the stats for 2023. 21,000 people. How many have died so far in the Middle East conflict? Maybe 10,000. We kill 21,000 in peacetime. Violence. And I take issue with people saying that the problem is guns. I'm not making a political statement on guns. The reason I take issue with that is because I think that we're teaching people, when we're entertained, and we entertain our kids by shooting everything that moves. And you turn on the television and these heroes are just going around shooting everybody and everything, and they become the heroes, and life seems like a video game. And then is it any wonder if you take the Ten Commandments out of the schools where it says don't kill, that you're going to have a culture that's going to grow up not valuing human life? By the way, the Hamas terrorists watch American movies, in case you didn't know that. Let's talk about the word Armageddon. I told you that it doesn't appear anywhere else in Greek literature. Near as we can tell, it's drawing on the words Arma, which means hill or har, Megiddo, which there was a city of Megiddo, and it's a principal location for battles in the land of Israel. The word Megiddo can mean place of crowds. Some have translated it the Mount of Assembly or the destruction of the army. It's a word that's been all over the place. And one Bible translator that I've got a lot of confidence in, he said a lot of these people are missing the mark completely. When it says Armageddon, if you look in the Hebrew, in the story in Judges about Gideon, when God speaks to Gideon, what it says in Hebrew, and I might have it on your screen up there, it's Harmar Gideon. It says, the Lord said to Gideon, and you find the phrase Harmar Gideon. Now, interestingly enough, the battle of Gideon took place in the Valley of Jezreel, which is where Armageddon is. So it works either way. And it's not just Gideon. The Valley of Jezreel is one of the most contested pieces of real estate, at least in the ancient world. See, God put Israel in the country that they were in because he wanted them to be a light to the world. And so strategically, he placed them at the crossroads of three continents. Keep in mind, they did not fly planes to get around back then. People went by land. And because there's a desert, a very impenetrable desert that is to the east of Israel, if people wanted to go from Africa and Asia and Europe, they went through the Jordan Valley. That's why Zacchaeus was such a rich tax collector, because all the caravans came through the Jordan Valley and he was in Jericho. And that's why Joshua had to conquer Jericho to enter the promised land. So Israel was very strategic, but not only the Jordan Valley, as you went over more towards the Mediterranean, it was the Jezreel Valley that they would fight over. And you'll read in the Bible about a battle with Barak and Sisera, and Deborah was the judge. You remember? In the Valley of Megiddo. You know that when you look at the Valley of Megiddo, and I might have the Valley of Jezreel. Put the map up on the screen there if you can, Cheryl. I want people to see this. I know I just grabbed this off my computer this morning. That circle is where you would find the Jezreel Valley. Just south of the circle, you'll see a hill of Megiddo. And then to the right, you'll see Shunem. You heard of the Shunammite woman that Elisha stayed with. The other interesting thing is the Philistines gathered in Shunem when they fought against Saul. That comes up later in the message today. And you've got Endor. See where it says Endor? Endor is where Saul went to consult the witch of Endor. But you can see to the north there, you see Mount Carmel. This is where Elijah had his showdown with the prophets of Baal. You see kind of to the north and the west there of that circle. It is a very important historic valley. You know, Napoleon, I'm just finishing a book. It's like a 20-hour book. I'm listening to the audio on the life of Napoleon because it gives you a lot of European history. And he actually went and conquered Egypt and went to the Middle East, and he went to the Valley of Megiddo, Jezreel Valley. And he looked at that, and he said, all the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain. It is perfectly situated for a battle. That's what Napoleon said when he looked. You know, Napoleon fought in 60 battles in the Napoleonic Wars. It's just amazing that he survived the battles, and he died as a banished on a foreign island. But so there are very important battles that took place. Not only Barak and Deborah, not only Gideon, not only Saul when he fought with the Philistines. You also have Josiah, good King Josiah, died there at the hands of the Egyptians. And there's other battles. So it was a crucial place for battles. But the Battle of Armageddon that prophecy is talking about is not Russia and China and Iran and Israel having a showdown in this valley. We don't have that kind of conventional warfare like they did when Napoleon went against the English at Waterloo and they all line up like little plastic soldiers and fire at each other. And, you know, years ago, I went with a group of pastors, just evangelical pastors. It was a good deal. So we went to Israel. It was my second trip. And the different pastors took turns doing worship at different locations, and they never asked me. And they knew I was the Adventist pastor. But I stood there, and this one pastor, we're on the hill of Megiddo, and he's looking over the Jezreel Valley, and he said, soon the armies of China and Russia and Israel and America, they're going to all gather in this valley, and there'll be so much bloodshed, the blood is going to run up to the horses' bridles. And I'm thinking, they're going to fight on horses? No, you couldn't fit those armies in the valley. It's big. It's not that big. That's not what it's talking about. Now, I don't want to be a spoiler, but I'll tell you what the Battle of Armageddon is. Revelation is not dealing with battles between different political powers and who gets to have the better politics. It's dealing with good and evil. It's dealing with Michael warring against the dragon, light against darkness, truth against error. The ultimate battle of Armageddon is where Christ comes to deliver his people. The dragon makes war against the woman. the church. And finally, you get to Revelation 19. Christ comes to deliver. And the final battle of Armageddon, the final part of the battle, is taking place at the end of the millennium, when Satan musters all the forces of Gog and Magog, all the wicked who have ever lived, all the lost who have ever lived, to attack the city of God. And Christ stands up, and they are judged, and fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. That's the final act in the battle of Armageddon. So it's like a war where you got several battles. There's battles of Armageddon kind of happening now, in the sense that you've got battles for truth and error all over the world. There's a war going on. And you know what? The first casualty of war, who knows? Truth. I don't know who said it, but it's true that the first casualty of war is truth. And reading this book about Napoleon, one of the first things he would do as he got ready for war is he'd create misdirection. He'd make the enemy think he's coming from a certain place, or he's going to a different city with a different number, and it was all about deception. And the devil is a master of deception. God cannot use deception in that battle. So when you think about the Valley of Armageddon, to understand what we're talking about in the last days, you need to go to these Old Testament stories. Now, we just read there, it says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up. Well, that is interesting. And a lot of people are looking at the news. Back in 2010, I've actually captured a video. I'm not showing it to you today because some would abuse it. But I've got a video where CNN and Fox News, their title statement is, "The Euphrates River is drying up." And boy, I tell you, when some of the evangelicals got a hold of that, they ran. They said, this is it, the sixth plague. Because ISIS got a hold of the dam, and they stopped the dam, and it dried up the world river down below. But the river is drying up. Now, don't worry, we haven't seen the first four plagues yet. We haven't seen the first five plagues yet. But I think it is interesting that it says, where was I reading this? Oh, in 2021, the Iraq Minister of Water Resources issued a warning. This is 2021, not that long ago, that the Tigris-Euphrates River system was at risk of drying up by 2040. He blamed climate change, of course, the climb in water levels, low rainfall, and the dams upriver. They call unfair water law practices. Turkey and up north, they're damming the Euphrates, and it is drying up. It's about 50% of what it used to be. But keep in mind, when you think about the seven last plagues, I believe the plagues have a literal side, but all of the plagues have a spiritual message. For example, you haven't seen the oceans turn to blood yet, right? So we haven't had that plague. The people, we've had COVID, we haven't had the noisome and grievous sore. That's one of the plagues. That hasn't happened yet. Why does it say that the rivers and the springs turn to blood and the ocean turns blood? The angel tells us, says, because you've shed the innocent blood of the saints, you're giving them blood to drink. Spiritual meaning. Why is there darkness on the seat of the beast? Will there be literal darkness on the seat of the beast? Was there literal darkness in Egypt as a plague? Yes. But what does the darkness symbolize? They don't have light. They are the blind leading the blind. It's an absence of... So all of them have a spiritual meaning. What does it mean when it says Euphrates dried up? You need to know Bible history. Now, there's references to this in the Bible, but the event is actually not in the Bible. You need to know something about history. God's people were captive in Babylon. They were looking forward to deliverance. Isaiah said that Cyrus would be anointed. It's interesting. Cyrus is called the anointed. He was a king of Persia. And he would let the people go. He would deliver them from Babylon. Well, Cyrus, there was a Persian general named Cyrus. Isaiah foretold this years before he was born. Cyrus comes along, and he's wanting to attack Babylon. Belshazzar's in the city, having a wild party. Says they'll never get through the walls. We got enough food to outlast them. And he didn't realize that Cyrus had his army digging a trench that went off into a dry lake bed. And then they broke the little dam where it touched the Euphrates River, and the Euphrates River began to run in the canal that his soldiers had dug into this dry lake bed, and it temporarily dried up the Euphrates where it ran under the walls of Babylon. The soldiers, a small group, went under the wall. They found that they'd left the gates open. They opened the gates and let the whole army in. Bible foretold the gates would be left open by Isaiah, and that the men, the soldiers of Babylon, would be like women. They could not fight, unlike the Israeli women that are in the military. And the city fell. So the drying up of the Euphrates, if you know Bible history, means God's people are about to come home. And it says to make the way for the kings of the east. It's talking about the Medo-Persian kingdom. The kings of the east came. Babylon is conquered. God's people got to go back to the promised land. The spiritual analogy for you and me: when the Euphrates River dried up, the resources that supply Babylon, not only did the water supply irrigation and life to Babylon, it was a river system like the Mississippi where boats traded. So economically, they're destroyed. Their water's dried up. Babylon falls. We got a whole other study coming on Babylon. And these kings come, symbol for God the Father and the Son, set their people free, take them back to the promised land. And so there's a perfect analogy there. So the battle is not over in Iraq over the Euphrates River. Euphrates drying up is very interesting. I expect it literally will dry up by that time, because who knows what the fourth plague is? I asked last night. Great heat. Well, things are going to dry up. So it may happen literally too, but I think that's very interesting. So the word Euphrates, it means fruitful. You read about the fall of Babylon, and it falls economically when the Euphrates dries up. So the Battle of Armageddon has not happened yet. How do I know that? Battle of Armageddon is which plague? The sixth plague. Have we had the ocean turn to blood yet? Some will say global warming is being scorched with great heat, but no, I think it's going to be much worse than that. The springs of water have not turned to blood. We haven't had the noisome and the grievous sore. Those things haven't happened yet. So, no, this is not the Battle of Armageddon that's spoken of in the Bible. Now, I talked about Israel and the Battle of Armageddon. What is Israel's role in all of this? Trying to divide these two things to just give us a biblical perspective. It's interesting that Israel remains in the center of the news. It's only 8,000 square miles, smaller than New Jersey, surrounded by Arab neighbors. Oh, let me tell you the other chatter. You got your Bibles? If you go to the book of Daniel, and if you read in Daniel chapter, I want to go to Daniel chapter 11. I got a new Bible here, and there we go. Go to Daniel chapter 11. Go to the last verses. Just so you know what's going on, I don't agree with some of what's being said. Go to Daniel 11, and you can start with verse 40. Now, if you look at the headlines and you look at this verse, you could see why people would get excited. And at the time of the end, when? Time of the end. The king of the south will attack him, and the king of the north will come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, many ships, and he'll enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. And he'll enter the glorious land, that's understood to be Israel, and shall be overthrown. But these will escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Those are the immediate neighbors. The Edomites, Moabites, and Ammonites were the neighbors that surrounded Israel. And he'll stretch out his hand against the countries in the land of Egypt, as another typically Muslim country, shall not escape. And he'll have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans, another Middle Eastern country, and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. You know, they've got unrest in Ethiopia right now too. But news from the east, they say that's China, and the north, that's Russia, shall trouble him. Therefore he will go out with great fury and destroy and annihilate many. And he'll plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and none will help him. And at the end of all this great war that seems to be happening, with a focus on what part of the world? I mean, if you say, you know, Jordan, Iraq, I'm giving you the more modern names of Edom, Moab, Ammon, and Iran, Libya, Egypt, Ethiopia. Where's the focus? In the Middle East, right? And Israel. This battle. And so people are getting much exercise. A lot of Christians are reading this. And what does it say next? At that time, chapter 12, verse 1, Michael will stand up, the great prince that stands watch over the sons of your people, and there will be a time of trouble such as there never has been since there was a nation even unto that time. This is what Jesus mentions in Matthew 24, a great time of trouble such as there never has been. So you can understand why the Christian world is very stirred right now by these things. When they look at Revelation and they look at Daniel, they go, is this it? And they look at the verses in Daniel 11, they say, they look at those verses and they say, is this the battle of Armageddon? So you can at least understand that, right? Now, if for no other reason, please get this. We have a great opportunity now to teach the truth. Because people are interested. People are studying. I gave out a flyer for the handbill yesterday to somebody, and they take them. You say, would you like to understand Bible prophecy in the last days? You ought to take a look at this. People go, yeah. They might have said no before, but when they turn away from looking at the news, and then they hear what some of the pastors are saying, they go, well, I'm playing on the safe side. Yeah, maybe I better study. So you got a great opportunity to be sharing your faith right now, friends. Amen? All right, back to Israel. What is it talking about? Where do they fit into the picture here? What was God's purpose for Israel? Well, for one thing, you've got to know that Israel, it's a miracle that they even exist right now. Because there is no other nation in history. There's no way to explain what's happened in the history of Israel, where they have been dispossessed of their land three times. In the days of Jacob, they had to leave their land. They went to Egypt. They came back during the Exodus and got the land and carried off to Babylon. Then they came back again miraculously, got their land back, scattered around the world by the Romans. 1948, they got their land back again. Let me tell you what Moses said. Moses was really a prophet, you know that. Deuteronomy 30. It's not going to be on the screen. I bet it's in your Bible, though. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. Now it will come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the cursing. A few people have had more blessings and cursings in Israel. It says that I have set before you, and I call, and you call them to mind when you remember the word that I told you and I warned you. Among the nations where the Lord has driven you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all of your heart and all of your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from the captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if any of you are driven to the farthest parts of earth under heaven, there are Jews in Tahiti that can now get on an airplane and fly to Israel. The farthest parts from heaven, from there the Lord God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you will possess it. And he will prosper and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Well, he certainly did bring them back. But please catch this. In the history of Israel, it never mattered how well Israel was armed. Now, Israel's got significant arms. We understand they have nuclear weapons. For God to work in and through Israel, you know what the big factor was? Not how many there were, not how well they were armed. They often went into battle trusting their arms, but if they were not trusting the Lord, they failed. You know the story where they carried the ark off into battle, thinking, oh, we got the ark with us, God's with us. They were soundly defeated by the Philistines, and they took the ark. And so all bets are off right now. If this is in God's hand about what's going to happen. God does not save Israel in battle because they are Jews. He saves us because of faith and loyalty. It doesn't matter if you're David against Goliath. If God's with you, the Bible says two of you will send 1,000 running. And Israel had that experience where one or two, like Samson, sent the enemy fleeing. And there were times they had a great big army and they trusted in their strength and they were defeated by a smaller force. What made the difference? It's the God factor. So sometimes Israel has gone through hard times because God is trying to win them. Israel has a strange mix right now of very devoted Orthodox people and very secular people. There are loyal atheist Jews in Israel right now. And so I know that sounds like a contradiction. My mother was very proud of being Jewish, but she was an atheist. There's a lot of Jews like that in New York City and Chicago. That's a family I kind of grew up in. So I wouldn't be using the Bible to try and predict the outcome of this conflict right now. I think this is going to depend on the relationship. What was God's purpose for Israel in the first place? You look in Exodus 19:6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He wanted them to be a nation of priests to make atonement for the Gentiles, to bring them to God. Again, 1 Peter 2:9. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. What God said to Israel, Peter said to the church. Because you not only have literal Jews, you've got spiritual Jews. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Genesis 12, he says, I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Meaning that it was through the nation of Israel that the Messiah was going to come. So their job was to introduce the Messiah to the world, but there was more. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 1, what advantage has the Jew? Or what profit is circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly, mainly, because to them were committed the oracles of God. What's that? The Bible. When you read the Bible, you're reading largely a Jewish book. New and Old Testament. Somehow the Gentiles wrote the New Testament? No, they were all Jews, the apostles, with the exception of Luke, is written by Jews. The oracles of God were committed to them. You can thank the Jews for the Dead Sea Scrolls that reminded us after 2,000 years or 1,900 years that the Scriptures were unchanged. They're still true. You've got 2,000 years from Adam until Abraham. God communicates truth orally to people. But then because of the breakdown in people's minds and memories with Moses, God codified the Word. And you got 2,000 years then from Abraham to Christ, where the Jewish nation was to preserve the sacred oracles, give it to the world, and introduce the Messiah. When John the Baptist said, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, there at the Jordan River, when thousands came to be baptized, that was an introduction. When the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost, and devout Jews out of every nation under heaven, these were loyal, faithful Jews, had gathered for Pentecost to worship the Lord. The Holy Spirit was poured out, many of them were baptized, and they took the gospel then around the world. For the next 3.5 years, it was largely Jews that were being converted as Paul and the disciples preached. But then with the conversion of Cornelius, when Peter went to his house, God said, Peter, and the stoning of Stephen, then you had the conversion of Cornelius, and that was 7 years from the beginning of Christ's ministry. From that point on, it says, now, first you go not only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, when the Jews turned it down, Paul said, seeing that you prove yourself unworthy of the word of God, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Then the gospel went to Jew and Gentile and everybody. Now, when we talk about Israel today, what is the Bible talking about? Listen to what it tells us here. Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. Jesus said, "Do not," or John the Baptist said, "Do not think to say to yourselves," he said, "don't think this. We have Abraham as our father. For I say God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." It's a mistake to think because of your blood that God is obligated to save you. God does not save people based on their race. God is not a racist. Amen? Moses said way back in the beginning, Deuteronomy 9:6, "Therefore understand, the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." It wasn't because of their goodness. He said, in fact, it's because you're a nation of slaves. I'm showing my mercy. I mean, this is how any human would have acted. They're just an example of how he saves humanity. Acts 10:34, Peter opened his mouth and he said, in a truth I perceive, God shows no partiality, but in every nation, Israel, Egypt, every nation. You know why they almost stoned Jesus? When he began his ministry, he preached in his home church. And you know what he said? He said, there were many lepers in the land in the days of Elisha, but none of the Hebrew lepers were healed. It was a Syrian. And they got so mad. And he went on and he said, and there were many widows in the land of Israel in the days of Elijah, but Elijah did not perform a miracle for a Jewish widow. He did it for a Phoenician widow. And they tried to throw Jesus off a cliff. He was trying to make a point that God has his people in every nation. So it's dangerous for someone to think, I'm the chosen people. I've got Jewish heritage. I meet Christians, they say, well, my dad was a pastor, so he's going to save me. Or I come from a whole family of very devout Baptists. Not going to save you. God has no grandchildren. Did you know that? Let me finish my verse. I perceive God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Whoever. Acts 17:26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. We are all made from one blood, friends. Amen. Doesn't matter what your race is. You know, if you're O positive, then we can share blood, right? Just don't be negative. A dumb joke. All right, so who is Israel today? Galatians 6:16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. And you look on here. Oh, wait, no. Yeah, here we go. Why does James say in James 1:1, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad? There were not 12 tribes scattered abroad when he wrote that. That was God's people, the church. He calls them the 12 tribes. Matthew 8, verse 10. Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those that followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such faith in Israel. This is when this Roman centurion said, heal my servant. You don't even need to come to my house. I think you can speak the word and it'll happen. And Jesus said, I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, and they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There'll be some who are by birth, you'd think they'd be sons of the kingdom, but if they don't have faith, where are they? This is what Christ is saying in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Just because you're clothed in purple now, if you don't love your neighbor and feed the beggar at your gates, you might find that in the judgment, you're on the outside and he is in Abraham's bosom. This idea that God's going to save people based on their church membership, or he's going to save people based on their national identity or their race, it's not taught in the Bible. Remember the Jewish leaders, oh, I got it right here in my Bible. Matthew chapter 10. Or rather, John 8:39. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. This is the Pharisees. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You are of your father, the devil. So you might have Jewish blood and not be a child of God. You can be a child of enemy. You might be a church member. And if you're not doing the works of Abraham, you're a child of the devil. So Jesus said, you'll know them by their blood. Is that what he said? You'll know them by their fruits. This is what makes a person a true Israelite. Now, I think God has a special plan for the nation. Don't leave me yet. Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. How many out there believe in Jesus? Shalom. The Bible says you become a spiritual Jew. It's not that you become a different nation. You are grafted into the people in the Bible. You know, there are some people in the Bible like Ruth. Did she become an Israelite? She came to believe. Boaz says, you've come to trust under the wings of Jehovah. She accepted the God of Naomi. And what about Tamar, who was adopted in? And what about Rahab, who said, I know your God, he is the true God. She became an Israelite. What about Uriah the Hittite? Why does it call him the Hittite? Because he was a Hittite, but he began to follow David and became a loyal, God-fearing soldier. So these people were on the outside. They became true Israelites. They were grafted in. You see what I'm saying? So this is what makes us the children of God. By the way, we are all saved. Old covenant or new covenant? What covenant saves us? New covenant. Right? We're new covenant Christians. What does the new covenant say? Where do you first find the new covenant? In the Old Testament. It's in Jeremiah 31:31. It says, a new covenant I will make. You'll also find it in Hebrews chapter 8 in the New Testament. A new covenant will I make after those days with the house of Israel. Do you know there is no saving covenant made with Gentiles? So any Gentile that is saved really is grafted in. According to Paul, we are grafted into the stock of Israel. So we're not trying to dismiss Israel. We're saying make room for us. We become spiritual Jews. Now I personally think that God is not done with Israel. And that's based on Scripture. Romans 11, verse 1 and 2, Paul made the strongest cases. It's not circumcision in the flesh. Circumcision, uncertain, doesn't matter, but it's talking about keeping the commandments of God. Paul said, it's the circumcision of the heart. Even Moses said that way back in the Old Testament. It's talking about committing your heart. Romans 11, 1, I say, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I'm also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people that he foreknew. You jump to verse 20, Romans 11. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you, Gentiles, stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. He's saying they were broken off, you were grafted in. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. Towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. This explodes the idea once you're saved, you can't be lost. You must continue. Amen? Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, speaking of the Jews, literal Jews, they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in again. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you are cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, you being a Gentile wild, and you are grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, fit back in to the olive tree? I've got a theory. This is Doug speaking by permission, not by commandment. I do think that there is going to be a real revival, and you're going to see a lot of Jewish people turning to Christ. I also think that what's happening in the world today in the Middle East, if I was a devil, I'd be thinking, boy, this would be a great time, let it get a little worse, to impersonate Christ and bring peace to the world. And so I think we need to be knowing what the Bible says, because the deceptions in the last days are going to be so compelling that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. And much of the Christian world, they didn't understand the first coming of Jesus. The Jews, when he came, they weren't ready. A lot of people are not going to be ready for the second coming. They misunderstood the prophecies then. They're going to misunderstand them again. With everything happening in the Middle East, evangelicals are convinced that this war is going to result in the Dome of the Rock being destroyed, and that's going to accelerate things, and then they're going to rebuild the temple, and the Antichrist is going to sit in the temple, and they're all focused on this literal temple that's going to be built. That's based on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, then that wicked one will sit in the temple of God, showing himself he is God. And they think, well, in order for the beast power, they're right, it is the beast power, in order for him to sit in the temple of God and show himself that he is God, they need to rebuild the temple. And they totally miss the point of what the temple is. You see, Jesus walked, when Jesus began teaching, he told the Jewish people, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. And he cast them out. But at the end of his ministry, when they rejected him, he said, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. The fig tree was cursed." Said, "No man will ever eat fruit from you again." He said, "There will not be left." He was as final as he can be. "One stone upon another that will not be cast down." He said, "God is going to take away the inheritance from you and give it to a nation that will bring forth the fruits thereof." Israel completed its mission of presenting the Messiah to the world. It happened through the apostles. It was a small remnant that did it. So their principal function during their 2,000 years was accomplished. But God has not forgotten them as a people. And I think there's going to be a great revival. But what is the temple today? Jesus said, "Destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will make one without hands." And they said, "Well, this temple's been 46 years in renovation. You're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he spoke of his body, talked about the resurrection. Because when Jesus came out of the grave, the church was born. And the Bible tells us that Christ is the foundation stone of that temple. And by the way, yeah, they're talking about that passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But what temple is he talking about? Ephesians 2 verse 20, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in which the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You as living stones," Peter says. This is 1 Peter 2:5. "You are living stones." So you can turn to the person next to him and say, "You're a rock." "We are living stones, built upon a spiritual house." What kind of house are we looking for now? What kind of temple? Spiritual temple. "To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So there is still a temple in heaven where Jesus intercedes as our high priest. Amen? And there's still a temple on earth God wants to fill with his Spirit. Paul said, "What, know ye not that ye..." Not only is your body the temple of the Holy Spirit, but another place he says, "What, don't you know that ye," plural, "are the temple of God?" So what does it mean that wicked one sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God? Well, it's only been about a month ago that Pastor Ross and I and our families were in Rome, and I made my first visit to the Vatican. It is a temple. And there they've got the throne of the Pope. And the throne of the Pope has an angel on the right and the left, like the Shekinah place in the Holy of Holies, where he sits between the two angels, which was where God met with Moses. He sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That prophecy has been fulfilled. And I think that the things that are going to happen soon, the final events, are going to happen rapidly. And you look at what's going on in the world today with the explosion of artificial intelligence and how rapidly things are accelerating, friends. Now it is high time for us to wake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than we first believed. That should be important to us for a couple of reasons. One, get ready, get ready, get ready. We need to press together, love each other. All men will know we're his disciples by our love for one another. And then we need to be telling others what the truth is. God has given Israel, his people today, a special message that is to go into all the world. That's why what we're doing in the evening here in this place with the Pinnacle of Prophecy program, we're reaching out and we're sharing the three angels' message. These messages go to the world before Jesus returns. You can be part of that. I hope you'll plan on coming. It's real easy following the COVID culture for us to do everything at home and to have social distancing. But I think that Paul tells us in Hebrews, "As you see the day approaching, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together." And when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, nobody was watching online. So I hope that you can come and also be praying for the event. But with everything going on in the world today, we don't need to be afraid, do we? We can have peace that passes understanding. It says, he that abides under the shadow of the Almighty will be preserved. And Father in heaven, Lord, as we've been talking about both events in the world and events in the Word, I pray that you'll help us to know where we are in time. But even more importantly than that, Lord, it's where we are in our relationship with you. And I pray, just as with ancient Israel, we saw that you would rise up and deliver when we trust in you. I pray that we will put all of our trust in you, be willing to love you and keep your commandments, and be spiritual Israel. Please bless your people. Bless the meetings that are going on right now. Pour out your spirit. I pray you'll remove every obstacle. And those in the community that may be searching, bring them to this place. Others around the world who are watching, help them find the broadcast. And we pray that there's a harvest in your kingdom when Jesus comes as a result. We thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, friends. Have a blessed Sabbath. And, of course, we look forward to seeing you tonight. What time does the program begin? 7 o'clock. Thank you. I had forgotten.